What is the biblical definition of wisdom, and how do I live that way? How do you live that way? Well, if you ever get caught under a colossal pile of snow as the result of an avalanche, and I hope that never happens to you, but if that does ever happen, don't dig blindly. Spit first. It seemed like a bit of a strange way to start, so let me kind of back up a little bit and tell you what I'm talking about. When people get trapped under the snow after an avalanche, assuming they're still alive, which obviously isn't always the case, but assuming they're still alive, they can be caught in a kind of air pocket. So they don't necessarily know which way is up because they can't see outside of their small little air pocket around them. Well, Science Magazine reported about the discovery of an individual who, after being trapped under the snow after a result of one of these avalanches, died, unfortunately. But before this person died, he dug 30 feet deeper down into the snow. He assumed he was digging in the right direction, but he was wrong. Now, in those air pockets, gravity still works, and this is where we return to that idea of spit. If he just spit before he dug, he would have reminded himself about which way to dig, because gravity still holds. So if the spit goes down, you know that you have to dig up, because that is where the sky is, and also rescue. If your spit goes sideways, well, then you go the opposite direction of the spit. Now, the reason I start like this is because living with wisdom is often a life or death issue. Life can feel like an avalanche, and decisions can feel like an avalanche. How often do we spend all of our precious energy digging in the wrong direction? How long do we do that? How often do we do that? But this is what we often do. We need to think first before making these very intentional and sometimes life or death decisions about the direction we are going. So no matter who we are, wisdom is something we want. If you want to know how to approach the next chapter of your life, you're going to want wisdom. If you want to know how to fix a problem in your life, you're going to want wisdom. If you want to know how to follow Jesus more effectively, or have a healthier relationship with someone, or a healthier approach to finances, parent children, choose a partner, choose a career, change a career, select a new set of better priorities, you're going to want wisdom. Let's fill in the blank. I want wisdom for blank. Now, as many people are watching or listening to this will most likely fill in that blank in a different way, with a different word. As followers of Jesus, we have certain things in common. We want to follow Jesus, we want to be faithful, and we want wisdom, even if the specific content of that wisdom might be a little bit different based on our situations, but it is something that we want and strive after. So today is about understanding the biblical definition of wisdom and how to live that way. But before we get into today's specific text, which is Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29, Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to share five introductory thoughts to focus our minds in the right direction. And these are all on the theme of wisdom, but they get us into the right mental space to hear Jesus' words. First, wisdom is more than data. Wisdom is more than data. T.S. Eliot wrote, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where's the knowledge we have lost in information?" End quote. I think that's helpful because it kind of tells us something we already know, but in a poetic way, right? Knowledge is not necessarily wisdom. Information is not necessarily wisdom. It is something more than that. We live in this age of data overload. People confuse data and random facts with wisdom, but they may be related, but they're not the same thing. Just think about Jesus, all the scribes and Pharisees that he spoke with through the gospel stories of his life, right? They could quote the law of Moses. They could quote the prophets, but they weren't wise. They didn't quite have wisdom, so it's something more. Second, we need other people to become wise. Now, the word ignorant, when you look at its etymology, its word origin, ignorant actually means on your own. On your own. So this tells us something, which again, we kind of know. Some people act with ignorance as if they already know everything. They don't need help from an outside source. They don't need to learn from other people because they think they already know everything. Another aspect of ignorance, being on your own, really is you don't really care what you say or how you act because you're not really concerned about those consequences in the lives of other people. However, true wisdom, we need other people to become wise. And Proverbs 13:20 captures this well in a well-known proverb. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm, right? We are all semi-sponges, so you spend time around wise people, you're going to absorb wisdom as you hear them and and learn from them and imitate maybe things in their lives. And the same thing happens when we are around foolish people all the time. Third, humility is required. Humility is required. And again, this is not unrelated to that second point. I was impressed and interested when I learned about the tennis player Andre Agassi, and when he was at the top of his game, like the best tennis player in the world, and kind of surprising to learn that he had a coach. Now, if you are the best tennis player in the world, why in the world do you have someone else who is your coach, right? Because you're the best. And Agassi was asked about this, and of course, you know, he said that he needed help from an outside source. He needed another perspective, someone who wasn't him, to look upon him objectively and share things with him that Agassi himself might not be able to see. And to be in this posture, humility is required. You need to be able to be open to listen to what other people say, even in an area of your life where you think you already kind of know what you're doing. And again, this idea comes through again very specifically in the Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 2, with humility comes wisdom. With humility comes wisdom. Fourth, hardship can increase wisdom. Hardship can increase wisdom. And I think many of you probably know this, as I do, from your own experience. How many of you can look back at a painful chapter in your life? Was it good? No. Did you enjoy it? No. Would you wish it on someone else? No. But you look back on that chapter and you can say, you know what? That wasn't a fun, wasn't an enjoyable time in my life. However, having gone through it, I know that I am now stronger as a result of that. And I'm more faithful because, you know, that brought me to my knees before God in a new way. My faith is deeper now, and I am wiser now as a result. It makes me think of Job from the Old Testament. And you know the story of Job. And Job went through hardship and lost family, and people he cared about died. His livestock, his house, and his own health and his friends weren't really helpful in the process. But after the entire biblical book of Job, we get to the very end, chapter 42, and there's this dialogue between Job and God, and Job reveals that he now understands things about the majesty and eternity of God that he simply did not know before he went through that period of hardship. Fifth, true wisdom comes from God. True wisdom comes from God. Now, perhaps the most famous proverb in the entirety of the Bible is from Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, to fear God is not the same as being afraid. And very closely, but the way that the idea or word fear is used in the Bible is used in a specific way in this context. It means to stand before God with a posture of awesome reverence before God. And it makes total sense, because if we are casual in our attitude toward God, if we are haphazard or lukewarm in our approach to God, then we're not going to be receptive to the wisdom of God, because we're not honoring God for who he is and his wisdom and his insight and his knowledge. And so that's why the fear of the Lord, having a posture of awesome reverence before God, is the beginning of wisdom. That's step number one. Okay, but what about after that? What about step number two? Well, that leads us and kind of sets the stage into what we're about to hear from Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount, as he gives the biblical definition of wisdom and instructs us about how to live in that way. But before we jump specifically into the text, verse 24, reading from the ESV, we need to note two things. And the first is about some background. So, to understand what Jesus is saying spiritually, we need to know the setting historically, because he's assuming that his first hearers or readers would have known these things. And so he's building on some cultural information, historical information from the time that they would have already known. So we need to know that, get on the same page, if we are to receive from it in a rich way as well. So he's close to the Sea of Galilee. And in the summertime, around the Sea of Galilee, the sand became very hard, because of being exposed to the blistering sun. So wise builders knew they needed to dig down deeper into the bedrock, because if not, there would be these rainfalls, and all this rain would come down. And because it came down so quickly, and because the sand was so hard, it did not have time to seep into the soil. And so there'd be these flash floods, and it would gather and run quickly. And if you had a house that was just built in a flimsy way on top of the sand, you know, these flash floods, they had such power and momentum and speed that they would just knock these houses down. And so wise builders knew that they needed to dig down a foot and a half, 2 feet underneath this hard soil, the sand hardened by the blistering sun, to get to the bedrock, that was the only way a house would really survive these flash floods. Second point before we jump into the text, Jesus is about to make a contrast between people who are wise and people who are foolish. But we need to be clear, this is not about IQ. So it's not about SAT scores or anything like that. We all know there's people who are very smart from a technical standpoint, and they've got, you know, letters behind their names and degrees and everything else, but they are still foolish in other areas of their lives. We're like, how can you say or do that? You're supposed to be educated, right? And again, that goes back to wisdom being more than information, more than knowledge. And at the same time, we know people who do not have a lot of formal education, and they don't have a bunch of letters piled behind their names. However, they are incredibly wise, right? They're wise about the things of God and about the importance of people and relationships and how to set priorities. So this is not about IQ. So having said that and set the stage, let's open the flesh of the text, this majestic, beautiful word of God. Beginning of verse 24, everyone, this is Christ, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Okay, so pause. This is about the wise man, verse 24. This is why we know that this is his definition of wisdom. It is about what wise people do. Wise people do this, unwise people do that. And he's about to play that out through the next couple of verses. And so here is the definition of wisdom. It's in this verse, and we're going to play it out over the next little while. Okay, what is it? So you are wise if you hear Jesus' words and put them into practice. That is the literal definition of wisdom. It is to hear Jesus' words and to do Jesus' words. Now, when we look at the word hear, in the Bible, the word hear is often about more than sound waves going into your head. It means to accept and to know. To truly hear the word of the Lord, it is to accept it and to know what it is. There's a sense of agreement and acceptance. So if you listen to Jesus' words, then they go in one ear and out the other, you aren't really hearing. And to use a personal example, I think I'm a pretty good listener most of the time. However, not always. Sometimes I'll be having a conversation with Laura, my wife, and she can tell that all of a sudden I'm not really present. I'm not really listening to what she says. My mind has drifted elsewhere, and she calls it the absent-minded professor. Even getting ready for this, I was like, I forgot the term that she used specifically, and I called out from my study where I was working, and I said, hey, Laura, what's that phrase that you use when we're talking and you know that I'm not mentally present anymore? She's like, the absent-minded professor. It was just at the top of her tongue. And again, I think I'm a pretty good listener most of the time, but occasionally, you know, I'll drift off and I'm thinking about some sort of theological argument with someone or thinking about eating ketchup chips on the beach. Who knows? But the idea, you know, you get it. You know, hearing, truly hearing is about more than the sound waves going into your ear. And that's what's going on here. In what Jesus says, there's the implication of accepting and knowing. I hear, I accept, I receive, I agree. That is what it is to hear the word of the Lord. Next, he says that hearing isn't enough. You need to act on it. So here's a helpful formula, and I'm going to share it with you, and then we're going to come back to it towards the end. Knowing plus doing equals wisdom. Knowing plus sign, doing equals wisdom. So knowing Jesus' words without acting on them is not wisdom. Verse 25, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Okay, so as with many of Jesus' teachings, there is a surface meaning and a spiritual meaning. So the surface meaning is what it literally says. If you build your house on literal rock, it can withstand the storm. But this passage isn't really about best practices for home building in Galilee. We know that. So the spiritual meaning is this. If you both know what Jesus says and do what Jesus says, you can be steadfast through the challenges of life. That's the spiritual meaning. So storms are often a metaphor, and we do this today, for a difficulty. I'm experiencing a storm. My life has turbulence. So when people say those things, they're not talking about rain and wind. They're talking about the stresses and strains that life inevitably brings. Notice also that people who are hearing and doing the words of Jesus and living in wisdom, they are not excused from storms. Storms happen for both wise people and foolish people. The difference is how you navigate them. So following Christ does not excuse you from storms. So we just need to note that before we move on. So now, thinking about the spiritual meaning that Jesus is sharing with us here, I've specifically chosen the word steadfast, right? You can remain steadfast through the challenges of life. And I don't choose that word lightly. It's a frequent biblical word, steadfast or standing firm. It's closely related to this idea of strength and perseverance. I see a great example of this through history of the church, a church father named Athanasius, who was known to be a powerful defender of biblical teaching, truth, doctrine. Despite the danger he himself faced, he was exiled from his own country and church multiple times, faced danger from kings. Like, he faced some really difficult things in a very important period in the church's history. And one of the stories that comes to us, told to us from John Piper, he was, you know, he's at his church and people come to accost him to take him away in the middle of a service. And some people, he knows there's other people in the church who are now in danger because of him. And so he starts going through, seeing these people gathering at the back of the church to come to accost him. He starts going through Psalm 136, and people are surely not going to interrupt the reading of a psalm. So he's reading Psalm 136, and it's very long, and it has that repetitive phrase, you know, God's mercy endures forever. He reads a little more. His mercy endures forever. He's calm, he's cool, he's collected, he's focused on the Word of God, and he's doing it for the benefit of other people, because in drawing this out, he's letting people located in other parts of the church have time to escape. And so this is, at the end, they arrested him, and he lived in exile for 6 years. But, you know, at the end, he returns and simply resumes his ministry, never once looking back from his defense of biblical truth. It's just such a great example of someone who is hearing the word of the Lord, doing the word of the Lord, being wise and steadfast for the benefit of others. Now, you know, his story and others are inspiring to us. They may be different from yours, and your storms may be different, but the point is that you can live in this same way. If you both know what Jesus says and do what Jesus says, you can be steadfast through the challenges that you are facing. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. So here is the contrast statement. And I can't help but share a meme I came across during this past week online. I shared it on some of the church's social media channels. There's a picture of this frazzled puppet with crazy hair, kind of this, you know, surprised look on his face. The quote says, "You're reading through Proverbs and start to realize you have a lot in common with this fool that keeps getting mentioned." And I just think that's a good piece of humble pie to share. I think we've all been in that boat. We want to be wise, but we quite often live in the opposite way. And so we want to be wise. We are striving by the Spirit and power of God to live that way. But quite often we need to be honest that we are actually walking along the other road. Proverbs 15 verse 2, the mouths of fools pour out folly. Proverbs 28 verse 6, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Proverbs 18 verse 6, a fool's lips walk into a fight, etc. Okay, continuing on, verse 27, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So like before, there's a surface meaning and a spiritual meaning. The surface meaning is that, you know, in a storm, your house will fall if built on sand. But the spiritual meaning is this. If you hear what Jesus says, but don't do what Jesus says, you won't be steadfast through the challenges of life. You won't be steadfast through the challenges of life. There's a part of Connecticut, and C.R. Wiley recalls this in one of his books, but there's a specific geographical location in Connecticut where if you look closely, you can see the foundations of houses are crumbling everywhere. And it's true for, you know, small, simple houses and bigger mansions as well. It doesn't matter. And the reason is because at a certain period in history in this part of the world, the cement was flawed. There's something that shouldn't have been in the cement mix going into the mix, coming from the quarry or whatever, wherever. And from a distance, you can't really tell. But when you get up close, regardless of the size of the house, there are problems. Foundations matter. Foundations matter. That is part of what we are being told in this teaching. Okay, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Okay, so these last two verses are a summary not only of the story we've been listening to and learning about today, but the entire Sermon on the Mount that has been going on for three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7. So now people are astonished at what he's saying in the entirety of his teaching. Wow, he has authority. And people who study the Greek text say that the word here for astonished is almost not strong enough. It's more like they are shocked or they are overwhelmed at the things that Jesus has been saying. And not just saying, but also showing and doing as he has lived and led his life. Jesus is the pinnacle of integrity. He's not only talking the talk, but he is walking the walk. And so, since they are astonished, shocked at this teaching and authority, beginning at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm just going to remind us of some of the things that he has been teaching about up to this point in this particular teaching. So starting at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and I'll just give you the titles, just so we're reminded about the topics, the comprehensiveness of the topics that he's been teaching them about. So he starts with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Being salt and light. Jesus fulfilling the law of God. Anger. Lust. Divorce. Taking oaths. Retaliation. Loving your enemies. Giving to the needy. Prayer. Fasting. Laying up treasures in heaven instead of earth, being anxious, judging others, the goodness of God, the golden rule, false teachers, false disciples, and then today, the wise and foolish builders. In light of all this, the ending of the definition of true wisdom, they are shocked and amazed. And so we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we think about applying this to our own lives, let me reshare that formula that I shared earlier. Knowing plus doing equals wisdom. Knowing plus doing equals wisdom. But there's actually another part of the equation, and we're going to put it in here. It's this. Knowing plus doing equals wisdom equals steadfastness. And that comes from what we read specifically in way back at the start at verse 24. Knowing plus doing equals wisdom equals steadfastness. And the reason that needs to be added is because wisdom results in something. It's not just wisdom for its own sake. If you know and then do, that's being wise, but it results in, according to the parable, your house standing in a storm, which on the spiritual plane of meaning is about being steadfast. Now, there are many ways that the word steadfast or standing firm is used throughout the Bible. Steadfastness is about perseverance through hardship. And actually, when we come across the word steadfast, and some English translations say steadfast, some actually say perseverance. Steadfastness is about standing up for the grace and truth of God no matter what, sometimes when it's going to cost you. Steadfastness is about being prepared for spiritual war. Being prepared for spiritual war and engaging in spiritual war. And we see that meaning come through in Paul's usage of the idea of standing firm in Ephesians 6. Steadfastness is about moral muscle. Moral muscle being used by the Holy Spirit to grow in virtue. And you might think of those virtue lists throughout the New Testament contrasted with living in a way that is purely sensual or of the flesh. Also, steadfastness is about being dependable for others. Our steadfastness exists for the benefit of others, including when they themselves are going through difficulties. So having said that, how do we live that way? How do we live this way? So just look at the formula Jesus gives us. And here we're going to be very clear and very simple. Not simplistic, that's different. We're looking with clarity and simplicity at what Jesus says. So first, know Jesus' teachings. K-N-O-W, know Jesus' teachings. Notice that all of this is grounded on a specific knowledge of what Jesus taught. It's not based on popular opinion. It's not based on what my friends say. The writer William Somerset Maugham said, if 50 million people say something foolish, it is still foolish. All right, if 50 million people say something foolish, it is still foolish. And that's a great point. We can also, like, if 50 million people say something, we are so susceptible to popular opinion and what the current is all around us. Like, well, maybe there's something to that. Maybe that is foolish. And we can start to think that, despite the fact that sometimes it goes against the words of Jesus. Well, if 50 million people say something is wise, but if it's not what Jesus taught, then it's not wise. If 50 million people say that what Jesus said is foolish, it's still wise. The point isn't how many people say something, it's who said it. In Colossians 2:3, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this same powerful truth. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are they? They're in Christ. Does it say that in the government are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? No. Does it say in Buddha or Muhammad are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? No. Does it say in your favorite YouTuber are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? No. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So I want to encourage you to commit to growth when it comes to Jesus' teachings. Now, for many of us, this means reading the Bible, listening to sermons, and I hope you are in the Bible every day and you're listening to sermons like this one. For some others, it includes going to a small group, which is great, or youth group. Others have invested in a quality study Bible with footnotes and explanations, also super helpful. I encourage you to do that if you haven't done already. If you aren't sure about which one to get, send me a note. I will give you some recommendations. And also, more and more of you are learning about Jesus' teachings through random people on the internet, some of whom can be trusted, some of whom cannot be trusted. And so I just want to urge caution and discernment about that. But no matter what you do, there is no substitute for a lifelong commitment to knowing the comprehensive teachings of Jesus. There is no substitute for a lifelong commitment to knowing the comprehensive teachings of Jesus. So think of a disciple. The technical definition of a disciple, a word closely related to the word apprentice, a disciple is someone who sits at the feet of a master and who learns their teachings and then imitates their life. That's literally what a disciple does. Someone who sits at the feet of a master, learns their teachings, imitates their life. So if I am a disciple of Albert Einstein, I'm going to sit at his feet and learn his teachings and imitate his life. If I say I'm a disciple of Princess Diana, okay, I'm going to sit at her feet and learn her teachings and imitate her life. Now, that's what we are to do as disciples of Jesus. Now, he is physically not here, so what do we do? In his book, Truth and Power, theologian J.A. Packer writes, Jesus' disciples must be Scripture's pupils. Jesus' disciples must be Scripture's pupils. We need to know the word. Do you want to know how counterfeiters make fake money? They study real money. That's what they do. They know what real money looks like, so they can try to make their fake money as believable as possible. Friends, this is what some people are doing with Jesus. They're coming up with their own version of Jesus, who sounds a lot like the real Jesus. Right? Okay, that's interesting. But they've changed one or two small things for their own purposes. But those small changes lead you away from the real Jesus and away from authentic discipleship. How do you know if the Jesus you're following, learning from, is the real Jesus? You need to be a student of Scripture. That's why there is no substitute for a lifelong commitment to knowing the comprehensive teachings of Jesus. So that's the first point. It is to know Jesus' teachings. And the second point is, of course, related, and you probably already know what it is. It is to do Jesus' teachings. Do Jesus' teachings. Now, for many of us, this is where the rubber hits the road. Sure, we know what he says. We even like what he says, but do we do what he says? Well, sometimes. Well, why not on the other times? Now, my instinct tells me the reason that we shy away from this, there's a couple of different reasons. Perhaps some of us simply don't trust him, and we actually are not committed to him, and we're actually not believers. So I hope that's none of you. But maybe in reality, that's where some people are, right? They think Jesus is nice, he's a moral teacher, but they don't acknowledge that he is Lord. They don't believe in the resurrection. They haven't repented of sin. They don't trust who he is, what he has done for them. They have not made a commitment to get in on kingdom work as his hands and feet, etc. So maybe some people they're fooling themselves, and they just don't believe. And so if he doesn't have that place or authority, then they're less likely to do what he says, and they're not living in wisdom anyway. Second, perhaps we give ourselves interpretive wiggle room. So, well, Jesus didn't mean a lot of these things literally, and Jesus does use parable, and sometimes he speaks in metaphor, and so we think to ourselves, he's using figure of speech all over the place, and so maybe I don't really need to take a certain teaching seriously. Now, sometimes there is metaphor and parable, and you need to do interpretive work, but this is really about looking at our heart. There are times when we are not following Jesus' teachings, and we're just not being sincere. We are giving ourselves some sort of wiggle room, which the text actually doesn't give us. Third, and perhaps, and I think this is maybe true for most of us, we don't know how his teachings apply to our specific, modern, day-to-day situations. Sure, we think, I've studied the Gospels, but should I take that new job at work? Should I date that person? Should I have another child? Should I go back to school? So when we get into those situations, we need to keep a couple of things in mind. The first is to ensure that we have studied all relevant passages. Take some time with it. And I think, again, in this modern period where we, you know, risk being children of instant gratification, quick fix mentality, we put in a little Google search on a topic and we see one verse come up to the top of our phone or our desktop, whatever it happens to be. And like, well, that verse doesn't seem to apply. Therefore, Scripture must not say anything. But we need to be honest about that. We need to take some time and do the research. The second thing that we can do is to pray about it. And don't just rush. Pray about it. Take some time praying about God's will in a particular situation as you study the Scriptures comprehensively. And I think that this also includes going to other people who are wise, disciples who are more mature than you, who are further down the road than you, and getting their input. Because sometimes we need that input from an outside source, and that circles us back to that proverb we talked about earlier, Proverbs 13:20, walk with the wise and become wise. And sometimes we call this the triangle of discernment, so praying, scripture study, and counsel with others. But one of the things I think is essential that we do, and this is where we're going to land on, is always remember the big picture. The big picture. The honest truth is that there are many situations you will face where it will be hard or difficult to know exactly what God's will is, perhaps with, you know, about a job, parenting, a financial decision, priorities, whatever. And in reality, you could probably make one of a series of decisions. So imagine you've got five doors in front of you. And quite often we think, well, I want to do the will of God, so that's one door. Which door is it? Well, in reality, if you're praying, talking with other wise believers, you're studying the scripture, it might be the case that three of five are okay, not one of five. So that's part of the reality that we need to keep in mind. But when we are in those situations, we need to remember why we are here on this earth. And why are we here? We are here to glorify God. We are here to know God and to serve God through Christ. We are here to be His disciples and to make disciples. We are here to share and show the grace and truth of Christ as we get in on the ways He is bringing heaven to earth. That's why all of us are here. And so we need to make decisions in light of that reality. So it might, you know, specifically play out for us in a bit of a different way based on our gifts, based on our situation, our life stage, where we are in the world, all that stuff. But we are here to glorify God, to know God, to serve God. We are here through Christ. We are here to be disciples and to make disciples. We are here to share and show the grace and truth of Christ as we get in on the ways He is bringing heaven to earth. In light of that, here's the key question we ask ourselves in these moments when the path seems unclear. Will this decision help or hurt my ability to glorify God as Jesus' hands and feet? Will this decision help or hurt my ability to glorify God as Jesus' hands and feet? Example one, that promotion at work. Well, it seems nice. It's going to be more money, but my kids are small and this job will take me out of town more often. I'm not going to be able to be here for them as a godly parent in those critical moments in this key developmental time in their lives. Well, friends, in that case, it's probably not a good idea to take that promotion. Example two, that relationship. Well, the other person is less than perfect, but the good thing is that they're a sincere Christian. They're caring towards me, even if some of our interests are not always aligned. Well, friends, in that case, it's probably a good idea to pursue that since they will help more than hurt your ability to glorify God as Jesus' hands and feet. The number one issue isn't them. It's whether they help or hurt your ability to glorify and serve God. So here's that question again. Will this decision help or hurt my ability to glorify God as Jesus' hands and feet? So let me summarize. Life can feel like an avalanche. Decisions can feel like an avalanche. Don't just start digging. Think, then act. It might just save your life. Wisdom is good. And here is Jesus' definition from chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we put together a bit of a formula to summarize this. Knowing plus doing equals wisdom equals steadfastness. So know Jesus' words and do Jesus' words. And we talked about that and playing it out in some specific ways. And a helpful question when things aren't clear, will this decision help or hurt my ability to glorify God as Jesus' hands and feet? So I'd like to close with something from John Chrysostom, a church father from the late 4th, early 5th centuries. He was known for his eloquence, his commitment to a simple lifestyle, but also to wisdom. He was known for wisdom. And you can find these words in an insert that was prepared for Sunday's bulletin. And if you are listening to this after the fact, you can download it also if you want it as a keepsake and put it somewhere to remind you You can get that at westminsterpc.ca or matthewrittan.com, along with the page that goes along with this sermon. And since Chrysostom speaks of Jesus as Christ the Rock, and since in today's text Jesus identifies himself as the Rock of Wisdom, it is a closing word of encouragement for you to keep and to remember. Quote, "The sea is surging and the waves are high, but we have nothing to fear because we stand on a rock, the rock of faith. Let the sea surge with all the power at its command, and let the waves rise as high as mountains. The rock on which we stand will remain firm and unshaken. Do I fear death? No, because on the rock of faith I know that death is the gateway to eternal life. Do I fear exile? No, because on the rock of faith I know that I am never alone. Christ is always beside me, my friend and my brother. Do I fear slander and lies? No, because on the rock of faith I know that I am always protected by the truth. Christ, who is the truth, is my protector. Do I fear poverty? No, because on the rock of faith God also provides for my needs. Do I fear ridicule? No, because however low I may sink in the esteem of those without faith, on the rock of faith all are treated with respect. Far from fearing the surge of the sea, I enjoy it, because it assures me that the rock on which I stand is immovable." End quote. Friends, praise be to our God the King, Jesus Christ the Rock, forever and ever. Amen.